Well, the last time that I spoke here at the coffee hour, oh, thank you, I had the wonderful opportunity to talk about the apprehension of Saul of Tarsus when this persecutor of Christians on the Damascus Road was literally knocked to the ground by the glory and the light of Jesus. And we know that his life was completely transformed, and Saul of Tarsus became a servant of the very one that he'd been hating and had been persecuting. And on that day, when Saul was stopped in his tracks, he was told that he was a chosen instrument handpicked by God to take the gospel to the Gentile people. But since his conversion back there, that was in Acts chapter 9, since his conversion back there, Saul kind of just stepped off the stage in the book of Acts. And we hardly hear a thing of him again until Acts chapter 13. And that's the chapter that I have today. So I get to continue a little bit of his story. Now, as I looked into chapter 13, I thought, this is not nearly as exciting or thrilling a chapter as chapter 9 was. But as we look into it today and look a little more deeply into it, I hope that it will come alive for us. Back in chapter 9, we left Saul in his hometown of Tarsus. His fellow believers had sent him there to keep him safe because, you see, the persecutor, once he became a follower of Jesus, became the persecuted. Now, we know that he stayed there in Tarsus for a number of years, and I believe that the Lord used those years in Saul's life as a learning and a growing time for Saul. His whole understanding of the scriptures had to be kind of reconstructed, because now his belief included that Jesus is the Christ. In chapter 11, we find that Saul is mentioned just briefly, as we're told that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now remember Barnabas, the encourager, filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. He's the one that went to look for Saul in Tarsus. And when he found Saul, it says, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church in Antioch and taught great numbers of people. Now Antioch had become a major center for the Christian faith, as well as Jerusalem, and Barnabas and Saul became leaders in this Antioch church. Now, right here in chapter 13, there's a major shift happening in the book of Acts. It's a turning point. If we go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that's the key verse of the book of Acts. It says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and finally unto the ends of the earth." And here in chapter 13, we are entering the third phase of that as the gospel is now being taken to the ends of the earth. Saul also here, beginning in this chapter, becomes a much more central figure in the book of Acts. It's over 10 years since his conversion back there on the Damascus Road, and he's only just now beginning to fulfill the ministry to which God had called him. And incidentally, also in this chapter, with no explanation given, his name is changed from his Hebrew name, his Jewish name of Saul, to his Gentile name of Paul. And this to me seems really fitting because he's now beginning to preach to the Gentiles. So it just seems right that his name at this point would change. So chapter 13 begins the story of the missionary work of the church in Antioch. It's the start of an extraordinary triple journey that was going to end up taking Paul right across Turkey and Greece and back again. And then he would do the whole thing a second time. And finally, on the third journey, he would go back to Rome again. The gospel is being taken to the ends of the earth. The believers were now reaching out to the world around them. They were becoming mission-minded. And you know, it's so easy to fall into the thinking that the church is just here for us. It's here to meet my needs, to feed me, And it's easy to forget that we are the church. And we're here, we exist to reach out beyond ourselves to the world around us. So I want to just start by reading the first three verses of Acts chapter 13. It says, "Now in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manan, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off." Now, Beth Moore in our Bible study on Paul says that the church in Antioch is an example for us. And in this church, we see that they have teachers, they have evangelists. We've seen a giving spirit in the last chapter. They had taken a gift to the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. They'd taken a gift of money to the church there to help out with famine relief. There's also strong leadership. We're given a glimpse here into their regular devotional life. They fasted and prayed as they worshiped the Lord, and they waited for the Holy Spirit's direction. And the Holy Spirit did direct them. Suddenly, two of their main leaders are directed to go and be elsewhere. They're being sent away. And when we stop and think about this, it had to be really, really hard for this infant church. Paul and Barnabas have been now with this church for at least 1 year as strong teachers and leaders, and now they have to let them go. This change is spirit-directed, yet these men were going to be greatly missed. They were going to leave a big hole behind them. However, both the church and Paul and Barnabas were obedient to the Spirit's leading, and in verse 4 we read that the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the Jewish synagogues. John Mark was with them as their helper. Now this young helper, John Mark, he was a cousin of Barnabas. He was the same person who later on would write the Gospel of Mark. Now we find out that really soon into their journey, when they arrived in a place called Paphos, they ran into conflict and confrontation. On this occasion, the Gospel was invading enemy territory, and the enemy was determined to fight back. The enemy here was the power of sorcery or magic. And the confrontation comes to a head as the Jewish false teacher, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas as he's called, as he was known, tries to persuade the Roman governor. The Roman governor's name was Sergius Paulus, and Elymas tries to persuade him not to listen to the apostles. And Elymas worked for that governor, so he likely would have had influence on him. The passage tells us that the governor, an intelligent man, he specifically sent for Paul and Barnabas because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, tried to turn the governor aside from the faith. Then Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery." This is a good way to win friends and influence people, isn't it, to preach like that? Paul looked intently at Elymas. Paul was filled with the Spirit, and I believe that as he was filled with the Spirit, it allowed him somehow to see right into this man's heart. And as he's filled with the Spirit, he delivers those rather harsh, scorching words. G. Campbell Morgan says the most severe words of the Bible are reserved for those who stand between people and truth, for those who stand in the way between people and God. Christ himself never said anything harsh or severe to a sinning man or woman. He reserved his severity for those who failed to guide when they professed to do so. So here's Elymas. He's a Jew. He's a professed prophet, but he's a sorcerer. And he's standing in the way of a person who's seeking to find the truth. And that's the reason for Paul's harsh words. So Paul summed up the state of this man as he told him, "You're full of deceit and fraud. You're an enemy of righteousness. You're a son of the devil. And by saying that, he was contradicting the meaning of his name, Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. He said, you are a son of the devil. Now, I wonder if maybe Elymas was afraid that if the governor came to accept the truth, he might be seen as the imposter, and he could lose any influence and power that he might have held with the governor. Paul then said to Elymas, now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time. You're not even going to be able to see the light of the sun. And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Does that sound familiar? Elymas is in a very similar place as Paul was years before when he met Jesus, and he was blinded for a time also. And of course, we know what happened in his story. We know how his life was transformed. But the story of Elymas is just kind of left here in the narrative. We don't know how long his blindness lasted. We don't know if he came into the truth and the light of Jesus, as Saul had. But we do know about the governor. When he saw all that had happened, he believed, for he was amazed. The word amazed means he was deeply impressed. He was shaken to the core. John Stott says that what astonished Sergius Paulus, the governor, was most likely the combination of word and sign together. On the one hand, he heard the apostles preaching about Jesus. On the other hand, he saw what happened. He saw as the sorcerer was defeated and became blind on the other. No wonder he was amazed. So let's read on. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Now the writer Luke here just gives this brief, matter-of-fact mention that John Mark leaves them here. There's no reason given, even though there's been lots and lots of speculation as to why Mark left them. You're going to hear more about this later. In Acts chapter 15, it becomes a really serious issue between Paul and Barnabas. And it's obvious in chapter 15 that Paul saw John Mark leaving them as having deserted them. However, that's another story for another time. So we're going to set that story down right now. And we're going to move into the next part of the chapter, of chapter 13, verses 14 to 52. It's a lengthy section, and I'm not going to read it all. We'll just do more of an overview. So Paul and Barnabas travel on without John Mark now, and they come to a place called Pisidian Antioch. Now that's a different Antioch from the Antioch they left earlier, where the church was already established. Now, geography is not my forte, and if Ruth McClellan were up here, I'm sure that she would have a map right up here and have you oriented as to where all these places are. I don't even know how to pronounce a lot of them, let alone where they are, but I'm somewhat directionally challenged, Ruth, and just ask my husband, I get disoriented and lost really easily. Even with a map in front of me, I can get lost. Anyway, they've come to Pisidian Antioch. I know it's in Galatia, and I know it's northwest of where the other Antioch was. And here, Luke gives a full summary of Paul's sermon, a message essentially given to a Jewish audience. When they would go to a new city to witness for Christ, they would always go to the synagogue first. And the Jews who were in the synagogue already believed in God. They diligently studied the scriptures. And so Paul and Barnabas would come in there and they would try to show them that those scriptures that they were studying were actually pointing to Jesus. But many, of course, could not accept Jesus as their promised Messiah. They had the wrong idea of what their Messiah was going to look like, and Jesus just didn't match up to their preconceived idea of him. And as we look here at Paul's sermon, I want to break it into four parts. First, the introduction. Then I want to just look briefly at the focus or the heart. What is it Paul's really saying? What's the heart of his message? Then its conclusion. And then I want to look at what were the results of his sermon. So, Paul introduces his talk. His introduction, he gives a brief review. He gives a history lesson. of the whole story of Israel, right from the patriarchs up to the monarchs, to the monarchy. Paul emphasizes God's grace as he tells the story. Listen to some of his statements. He says, God chose our fathers. God made the people prosper. With his mighty power, he led them out of Egypt. God endured their conduct for 40 years in the wilderness. He gave the land of Canaan to our people, his people, as their inheritance. All of this took about 450 years, Paul said. And then he continued to talk about how God had given them judges. And then God gave them kings, their first king, Saul. And then he got to King David, who was called a man after God's own heart. But once he reaches David, Paul immediately jumps ahead to the promised Savior. And just as Paul had recounted the story of Israel, he now tells the story of Jesus. And he reminds them that John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus when he said to the people, I'm not the one you're looking for, but there's one coming after me whose sandals I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie. And Paul does now the same thing that John the Baptist did. He points the attention of his audience to Jesus. This is the focus or the heart of Paul's sermon, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we've just spent this past Easter weekend focusing on Jesus' death and resurrection. As Joyce said, we're basking in the afterglow of Easter. So listen to Paul speak here. He says, fellow children of Abraham and Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross. And they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And we tell you the good news now. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Paul is concentrating here on Jesus' death and resurrection. He's emphasizing that both were the fulfillments of those long ago scriptures. After all this time, all these years and years of waiting, it's finally being fulfilled right here in Jesus. You know, as I stop and think about this really illustrates for me how God's plans take time to unfold, to get to the place where his ultimate purpose can be revealed. And as I ponder the story of God's redemption plan and the years of waiting for it to be fulfilled, it encourages me to understand that I need patience when I'm waiting for God to come through in my story or in the story of someone that I may be praying for. He has a plan and a purpose in our lives. And the unfolding of his plan is an unhurried process. And it's always in his time. It's so easy, though, like the children of Israel so often did, to lose patience and for our faith to begin to waver as we wait for his work to come to completion in our lives. But it's so vital to keep our mind and our heart stayed on him in the waiting. Now Paul, as he speaks to them, allows for the fact that the people and the rulers of Jerusalem, they did not recognize Jesus as the one foretold by the prophets. But they were still responsible, he says. He reminds them that they'd asked Pilate to condemn him to death without adequate evidence. And without realizing it, they were fulfilling the words of the prophecies, which they themselves read in the Sabbath, in the synagogue every Sabbath. But then Paul says, but God, and I love that tiny phrase, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen by the apostles, and they are now his witnesses We tell you the good news that in the resurrection, God has fulfilled for us what he promised to our fathers. And Paul quotes Old Testament scriptures that would have been so familiar to them. He quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah about David's seed and the son of David. And he recites Psalm 16, verse 10, about God's Holy One not being allowed to decay. David, in his death, saw decay. But Jesus, the son of David, whom God resurrected, he did not see decay. All of these Old Testament texts quoted by Paul related to David. He was explaining to them that it was from David's seed that God was bringing to Israel the Savior, Jesus. And now the sermon conclusion. Paul presents them right here with a choice. He's drawn history and scripture. He's pulled them together to tell a story and to show how the scripture has been fulfilled. Listen to his appeal now. He says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. He sets before them the offer of forgiveness of sins." And this is something that could never have happened under the law, because the law condemns lawbreakers. But there is forgiveness and justification for all who believe or trust in Jesus. What were the results of the sermon now? Well, the initial reaction was very favorable. Just listen to this. As they were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. They wanted to hear more. So, the next Sabbath comes, and verse 44 says that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. How great is that? But, there's a big but in there. Opposition came then, and it came in the form of something very ugly. When the Jews saw the crowds, it says, they were filled with jealousy. Verse 45 says, they began to contradict what Paul was saying, and they heaped abuse on him. You know, jealousy is such a destructive emotion. We all know the feelings that it brings. Jealousy blinds us to light and truth. It's all about me. It's all about self. It stirs me all up inside, and it leads to such negative behaviors because it blocks us from seeing or thinking clearly. The week before, they had been so open to hearing the gospel, they wanted to hear more. Now on this Sabbath day, their hearts have closed down. Their ears are closed to the good news. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly to them then. They said, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you rejected, we now must turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." This is a big contrast here as we see the difference, the jealousy of the Jewish leaders, and then the response of the Gentile people. It says, they were filled with gladness. Now it's really easy, actually, though, to see why many of the Jews who heard this message and they saw it being preached to the Gentiles, it's easy to see why they might have rejected it. N.T. Wright says, it must have sounded like a compromise to them. All these years, they've been maintaining their Jewish distinctness. They've been obeying rules to keep themselves pure from the pagan world around them. They had even suffered for it at times. And now these pagan Gentiles were going to come into their blessings? But N.T. Wright says that what they had missed, or they simply didn't understand, was that throughout their Old Testament scriptures, within the hope of Israel, was embedded the promise that when God redeemed Israel, then the Gentiles would come into the picture. If you think about Abraham, he had been called so that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Think about David. He was celebrated as the king whose dominion would stretch to the ends of the earth. Isaiah specifically said that the work of the servant, and he was speaking of Jesus, would not merely be to restore the tribes of Israel, but would be a light to all the nations. God was doing new things. So this was there all along in the Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't see it or recognize it, and it was so hard now for them to accept it. Now, the later events in Pisidian Antioch follow the same pattern of accepting and then rejecting. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, it says. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And here's just one sentence at the end of all of that. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there were three things happening simultaneously. One, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Two, persecution broke out that continued to dog the steps of Paul and his journeying. And three, they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The spread of the gospel could not be stopped. The whole region heard the gospel, but at the same time, persecution increased. Paul and Barnabas were run out of town. It could very well have been violent. However, in spite of all that, as they shook the dust from their feet in public protest against those who rejected the gospel, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's beautiful. In the midst of rejection and being abused, Paul would soon write to those Galatian believers, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And that's the miracle. When we can be in difficult and maybe even scary situations at times, and yet be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And I love the verse in Isaiah 26 and 3 that says, you will keep him in perfect peace, all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. I believe that was Paul's secret. His whole focus was on his Lord, the one who he had met face to face on the Damascus Road, the one to whom he had devoted his whole heart and his life. It was only Jesus who could give him that kind of joy, the joy of the Lord in the midst of suffering. And we see that ongoing through Paul's life. Paul, as he lived the Christian life, died to self and lived to Christ. And I'm going to quote just one thing he said in his letter to the Galatians. And I trust that you and I will be able to have some small understanding of what this means in our life. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.